We're turning to John chapter 12 again this morning, John chapter 12. This past Saturday, yesterday, most of you know, we were celebrating an anniversary of sorts in our nation, the 50th anniversary of the first time that man was able to not only go to the moon, but walk on the moon. And I was interested reading a Fox News item entitled "Surprising Things Astronauts Have Left on the Moon," and brought back another story that I had heard some years ago, and that was that when the astronauts actually got there and they were doing their work, I think it was Neil Armstrong, but one of the fellows discovered that they had brought a hitchhiker with them from Cape Kennedy. It was a shock because these guys go through such serious physical examinations and so forth that they get up and out in space, and here's a dog tick that had come along. And they couldn't believe it, and so they were just going to take care of it, dispense with it, and they one of them mentioned to Mission Control what they had found, and Mission Control said, "No, don't kill it. Let it be. Let it exist there in space, bring it back, and let our scientists look at it." So they did that, and then when they got it back to Cape Kennedy, they looked at it, and they renamed it from Dog Tick to Lunatic. Okay, you were following me up to then, right? Okay. You know why I told you that, Bennett? I want the chicken. I want the chicken. That's why I told you that. Okay. And anybody that's listening that's not a part of this fellowship will not understand that at all, but you do. And by the way, this is on a more serious note as we come to our lesson today. Cal Thomas, wonderful man of God, by the way, who's been in news reporting most of his life, I suppose, did a news commentary toward the end of the week, and in which he not only was in wonder at what we had accomplished 50 years ago, and it really is an amazing thing that we took human beings, not only launched them into space, but they landed on the moon's surface. And unless you're one of those that think it was all a hoax and it was done in Hollywood somewhere, which I don't, I think they really did it, and then they brought them back safely. It was an amazing accomplishment. But there's another side to the that story that he just touched on, and I wanted to share it with you as we come back now to John's gospel, because he said, you know, it wasn't all the right stuff. Some of you remember that phrase that Tom Wolfe wrote. I'm just going to quote freely from him. NASA covered up extramarital affairs and excessive drinking by many of the earlier astronauts. The officials feared hurting public confidence in the program. Lily Koppel wrote about this in a book entitled The Astronaut Wives Club. I don't know if any of you have read that, but in it she tells how out of 30 astronaut marriages, only 7 made it. They were divorced. They fell apart. To the outside world, they were perfectly brought together, kind of apple pie baking housewives. But when the sisters came together, they allowed the armor to fall off, tears to flow, and the truth would come out. And I share that as we start this morning, not in any way to demean those men and their families at all. I remember what a cousin told me whose son, his only child, in fact, went to West Point, graduated, is now in upper ranks in some pretty interesting work within the U.S. Army. But the reality is that those who are officers in the Army have a high ratio of marriage failures. In this case, alcohol abuse. And it all brings me back to the whole thrust, not only of John's gospel, but of the entire Bible, as it directs us to the key issue for all of humanity, whether I happen to be a Westerner who has a high IQ or a low IQ, I have wealth or I have poverty. I live in another section of the world. I think of our friends working at South Central Senegal with the Badranke people, who for generations have been locked in that animistic culture that's now flavored with a type of Islam. And no matter where we hail from, the Bible is very clear. We are all descended from our first father, Adam. The question in the Creation Moments bulletin, Adam, where are you, is the question that is asked of each of us. Because we inherited from Adam his sin nature, and rather, regardless of what my rank and position in society, regardless of what success I do or don't have, I have a fundamental problem, and that is I have a sin nature, and I'm separated from the living God. And if God left me to myself, if he left you to yourself, his justice, which is perfect justice, must address our rebellion, must address the sin. Somebody has to pay for that. Either I pay for it or someone who can pay for it does it. And there's no one else who can do this. If what the New Testament records for us is not true, we are of all people, Paul would say, most miserable. We do not have hope in this life or the life to come. But in fact, that's what John has been unpacking, hasn't he? We're here toward the end now of this 12th chapter. Actually, we're just 9 verses away from the end of it, from where we stopped last week. And in one sense, finishing these really shouldn't be too difficult. But as I was thinking again this past week about picking up where we finished last week, I realized that the context is so important, and that needs to be in our minds as we move into these final verses. So let's begin by simply rereading some of the verses that led up to where we stopped last week in verse 41. And to appreciate this next, we really need to remember, chronologically speaking, now we're just days away from the defining event, not only in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in all of human history. Because in just a few days, the Lord Jesus will come to the hour that he has been speaking about throughout his earthly ministry, that time when he is going to allow himself to not only be arrested, not only be falsely accused, but beaten in a heinous way, and then impaled on a Roman cross, to not only die an excruciating death physically, but far more importantly, to take on himself the sins of humanity. My sins, your sins, are being placed on him that day. To paraphrase what the Apostle Paul told us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and just a few days from this moment that we're reading about now, God the Father will make him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. This one who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If you have been born again by God's Spirit, and if you're in any way honest with yourself, and I hope you are, that should just astound you to think that when I stand before the living God in his perfect holiness, he would look at me and find me righteous. That had to be some of Charles Wesley's thinking when he wrote that wonderful hymn. By the way, about a year after he was born again, to celebrate the anniversary of his new birth. And he asked the question, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This is who Jesus Christ is God in flesh. And as an expression of this growing angst and horror that he is facing at the prospect of, for the first time in all of eternity, taking sin on himself, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled." Literally, it's horrified. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." No, this is what I should say. "Father, glorify your name." And John tells us, "Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "No, an angel has spoken to him." But Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. And I," notice, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And John adds this commentary for his readers. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, I mentioned last week that the phrase "lifted up from the earth" was something of a colloquialism in the first century Roman world. If you had been talking to someone and you had said, "Oh, the other day so-and-so was lifted up," your hearers would know right away that you were not talking about some honorable prestige thing that was done, but rather that they were crucified. They were put on a cross and lifted up. That was the understanding. And the people to whom Jesus is speaking now understood this very well. But they were immediately faced with a problem because they'd always been taught that when the Messiah came, he would set up his kingdom and he would reign in this glorious victory forever. But now this Jesus of Nazareth, who they, remember, they have just welcomed him on the first Palm Sunday with all of the messianic accolades, verbally and visual aids that they were doing, welcoming in. And you're saying, what? That you're going to be crucified? So verse 34, the people answered him, "We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up, crucified? Who is the Son of Man? Jesus? You've referred to yourself as the Son of Man all through your public ministry. That's borrowing from Daniel's prophecy. That's your favorite way of referring to yourself. And we understand what Daniel was saying. That's the Messiah, this mystery person who comes from heaven. If that's who you are, how can we put this together?" And notice Jesus' answer to their question, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." John adds, "These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them." Now, I have a question. We looked at these verses together last week, but let me ask you, how was it that Jesus' response in verses 35 and 36 to his hearers' question that they just asked in verse 34, how did that answer their question? By the way, this isn't a trick question this morning. Well, in one obvious sense, it didn't. I mean, Jesus did not answer their question because in one sense, they could not have understood the need of the cross, the need for a sacrificial, atoning death to pay the penalty for sin and sinners while they are still in their own unbelief. They're not going to get it. What he says is the truth. It was impossible for him not to speak the truth. But as long as they're in disbelief, there are some things they're just never going to get. And the same is true today. You understand, as it's not wrong for me to make an apologetic for the truthfulness of God's word and its authenticity. There's lots of proof that we can offer for that. But there's something that that person needs far more than just reasons. And in the short moment that I related earlier this morning with that person, it was, you need to have your spiritual eyes opened. I don't know that that person is or is not actually born again. The Lord makes that decision, okay? But here's what the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and you can circle this first. You need to keep it in front of you. He said, listen, the natural man, that is somebody who is not yet born again, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. You try to talk to a person who's a non-believer about spiritual things, and unless God the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, gives them the wherewithal to begin to comprehend what it is you're saying, it just sounds like so much gibberish. You might as well be talking in another language. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. I don't care how smart he is. Albert Einstein, level of IQ. You can't understand this because they're spiritually discerned. Unless God the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our minds to get it, we don't get it. So given all that these Jews have been taught about the coming Messiah and his kingdom, which was mostly accurate, by the way, as far as it went, but it was woefully incomplete in its understanding of the Messiah's work of his atonement for the sins of people. I doubt that many of us, if we had been in their sandals that day, would have understood it either. So in answer to the question, how did Jesus' response answer their question? On the one hand, I would say, in an obvious sense, it didn't answer it. But, if his hearers would in fact follow the spiritual light that Jesus, yet again, just another time now, has offered to them, if they will follow the light that they presently have, if they will believe in the biblical sense of the word, not just give mental assent, yeah, we mentally believe that you're the Messiah, but there's an actual change that takes place in their heart of hearts. They believe, they trust in him, so that he is now their King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If they do that, then at some point they will start to understand why the Son of Man must be crucified before he sets up his kingdom. Now, I mentioned last week that as John reached this moment in his writings, it was as if he paused for a moment and expressed an amazement, verse 37, but although he had done so many signs, so many miracles before them, they did not believe in him. And I said this last week, but let me just repeat it again. The unbelief that the lion's share of these Old Testament Jews had was not because of a lack of evidence. I mean, John himself has recorded 7 specific miracles, amazing miracles that he performed. The other 3 gospel writers have a number of miracles that he includes, incontrovertible proof that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But on the whole, the people did not want to believe. They didn't want to believe that. They wanted a king, yes. They wanted a Messiah who's going to rule over them, get rid of the Romans, bring in the glories of the Messianic kingdom that we've been told about. But we want it all without repentance. And that's the juggler issue. That's why faith, repentance, is something that God the Holy Spirit works in our hearts. You and I don't conjure that up. And if you're at all like me, by the way, you know, I read what John just said in verse 37. It makes me shake my head. But John tells us none of this was a surprise to God. In fact, he had prophesied through the prophet Isaiah, hadn't he, that this was going to happen. Verse 38, this was done that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Notice, therefore, they could not believe. They couldn't believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. This is, you know, this is a staggering statement. Who is the pronoun he referring to here? This is the Lord. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that they should be healed. John MacArthur said these verses and John give us the scriptural explanation for this large-scale, catastrophic unbelief on the part of the Jewish nation. And the explanation is that not only was it foreseen in the Scripture and prophesied in the Scripture, but it was necessitated by that. You know, John is quoting from those passages in Isaiah in order to stress the fact that this was a part of God's sovereign plan. It was a judicial hardening of Israel. And I mentioned this last week, but as you read that, if it strikes you as just this can't be true, understand this is one of the tensions that we find in the Scripture that we have to grapple with. We can be the proverbial ostrich and put our head in the sand and say, no, that's not there. I'm kind of fingers in our ear, la, 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 la. Don't tell me that. I don't want to talk about it. But when you read Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, when you read John chapter 6 again, these various passages, we're confronted with the strong statement that the God who is all-knowing, who is almighty, who is all everywhere present is cannot be sovereign over all things except this. No, he's sovereign over all. And so we finished last week with verse 41 where John writes, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And I took time last week as we looked at those two passages that he's quoting from Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 6, to point out that John referred to that verse there. That's the context in Isaiah chapter 6, and we're not going to turn there again this morning, but I do want you to understand the point of John is making as he says what he says here in verse 41 is that what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6 was a description of seeing the glory of God. Isaiah's great call to the ministry. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And it's with that in mind that John added this explanation in verse 41. That is, what he saw was Christ's glory. It was of Christ that he was speaking then. Somebody could say, well, Pastor, so what? What's the point of that? Well, it should be grabbing you by the jugular, but just this. This is another link in the chain of evidence that proves that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. John is saying that was him. That was the pre-incarnate Christ that Isaiah saw in that vision. He is very God of very God. But in spite of so much unbelief and disbelief among the Jews in general, there were those who did believe. In fact, John tells us, surprisingly, verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's interesting, earlier John tells us that there were those who would not believe. Earlier in this passage, he said that. They would not believe. But now in these last two verses we've read together, there also are those who, while they did believe, would not openly confess the Lord Jesus, even though they had come to faith in him. Now, the question that comes to me is, can you think of any other names from the New Testament that kind of were a part of those ranks of people who had come to believe, but they weren't confessing Jesus outwardly? Funny, I missed Beth here today because I'd always look over and her mouth would be If I could read her lips, I'd see her saying today, and I don't know that you can read my lips, but Nicodemus. Know a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. When we get to chapter 19, they're going to, you know, today coming out is a thing where especially it has sexual overtones. But here in a very clear way spiritually, they come out. Nicodemus met with them in chapter 3. You'll remember privately, quietly. He's seeing what's going on. He's saying, this is not normal. This is God doing this. Joseph of Arimathea sees what's going on. And they both, by the time he's crucified, come out. He's crucified. And now they come out and they say, we believe. And they take his body and prepare it for burial. It's interesting, Dr. Luke, when we get in the book of Acts, tell us that there were not only various Pharisees who themselves professed faith, but he tells us in chapter 6, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Listen, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Isn't that interesting? So here are these ones who have been some of Jesus' worst enemies, the Pharisees, the priests, and they are now coming to faith themselves in the early church. Now, what we have recorded here in verses 42 and 43 is this age-old struggle. By the way, that I would dare say each of us struggles with. That age-old struggle between, on the one hand, the glory of God, and on the other hand, the praise of men. We're called to give glory to God and to make Him the center of our life. And yet all of us, we sometimes call it peer pressure and so forth, that come into our lives. You may remember earlier in this chapter, in fact, look at verse 25. Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. He's not talking about being a masochist of abusing yourself, but we are so in love with ourselves that when we actually start fulfilling the goal for which we were made, it feels like that's what we're doing. Warren Wiersbe said it was a costly thing to be excommunicated for these people. Should we call them secret believers? I'm not sure how to handle this. Some very good men look at this and say, yeah, that's who they were. They were secret believers at this point. Others say, no, if they were real believers, they would have come out. Listen, God will take care of that. He knows who is and who isn't His. But all of us are called to confess the Lord. What is it that Paul says in Romans 10? If you will believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord, and if you'll confess with your mouth that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a point where we are called to stand clearly with Him. So, maybe counting the cost. And by the way, I really don't think any of us can put ourselves in their position to understand the cost that they're facing. I mean, we have a pretty easy road of it right now. I think it's going to change for us pretty soon. But we have a pretty easy road of it right now. You can say you're a Christian. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. And you may get some snarky comments and so forth. But it doesn't really cost you much. You go over to North Africa today. You go to China. You go to North Korea and try to do the same thing. And there's a huge price to pay. That's more in line with what these people are facing. So rather than castigating them and throwing rotten eggs their way, let me just say, when the shoe's on my foot, when it's on your foot in this way, let's see how it shakes out. But that's where it was now. Keep your place here and turn. The chapter 5. Yes, John chapter 5. Interesting comment that the Lord made that arrested my attention some years ago. I circled it in the Bible I was reading at the time. And just as we finish with some of these thoughts, I want to call it to your attention. Here in John 5, the Lord has been talking to the Jews that were there. He asks them this, which to me is a very searching question in verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. There are a lot of ways we can apply that in our lives. I'll leave the Holy Spirit to that and your own life this morning. But that is a repeatedly challenging question for me. Daniel, how can you believe if you're seeking the honor that comes from your fellow man? You want to make sure that you're all right with them, but you're not really seeking the honor that comes from God alone. Let that be one of the measuring devices. Okay, when nobody's around, and one of my extended family's homes back in Maryland, as their kids, they had four children, as they were growing, they had a marker, and they could see where each one was growing on that, and they would mark their height. Here's the standard that God has set. Where do you mark on that? Where do you measure up? Now, keep your place in chapter 5, but back to chapter 12 again. This brings us to these closing verses that record Jesus' final words before he hid himself. John tells us in verse 44, "Then Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me.'" It's interesting when John tells us in verse 44 that Jesus cried out. You understand he's not saying that Jesus is weeping as he cries out, but rather he's calling out with a loud voice. Why would Jesus do that? Well, because what he's about to say is of utmost importance. And what could be of more importance than what he's saying? He's going to be summarizing actually the themes that we've been reading in John's gospel up until now. I mean, they recall several of the basic themes that recur through the gospel. And the overall emphasis, by the way, is on faith. It's on belief. But faith and belief in what? Faith and belief in who? Jesus gives us the answer, second part of verse 44. "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Now, I know you're multi-talented. You can do this. Keep your place here. Turn back to not just to chapter 5 in John's Gospel. We want to go all the way to chapter 1. I don't know if any of you have wondered why over the course of our study so far I keep recalling the opening verses of John's Gospel to your attention. Perhaps this is going to help this morning, because you may remember that from the very beginning John wants his readers to understand who this person was, who this person is that he's writing about. And so at the very beginning, in what we call the prologue, the first 18 verses of his first chapter, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos, the life principle. The Greeks understood it to be the driving force in all of the universe. "In the beginning was the Logos," the Word. "And the Word was not only with God, the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness." And notice, the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it. Drop down to verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right," he gave the authority to become children of God, "to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." That is, they were not born naturally. This isn't a natural sort of thing. This is a supernatural work. Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt, it tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Now keep your place in chapter 1 as you go back again to chapter 12. So we have John recording the Lord's words in verse 44. He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. When we come to chapter 14 in a while, I was going to say a few weeks, but that would not be accurate. When we come to chapter 14, that wonderful account of Jesus and the disciples there at the Last Supper together, remember the exchange that took place between Jesus and Philip? Let me read it to you. Jesus said, "Look, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." You've actually seen the Father. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's okay, it's sufficient." Jesus said, "Have I been with you this long, Philip, and yet you don't know who I am? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." See, biblical Christianity is not faith in two different objects that you have to choose from. You can believe God the Father, or you can believe in God the Son, Jesus Christ. No, they are three different persons, yes, in one essence, in one person. When you see the Lord Jesus, you've seen the Father who sent him. But back to our final words here in chapter 12, verse 46. "I've come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." Now, you're still keeping your place here, right? And you still have chapter 1 there, back to chapter 1. You remember in chapter 8, we're turning back to chapter 1, but in chapter 8, Jesus gave another of his great I am statements, the second of those, where he announced, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." That's simply a further verification of what John had said from the very beginning. Notice verse 4. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend or overcome it." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's talking to John the Baptist. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him, that is, all through Jesus, might believe. He was not that light. John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And back to chapter 12. It's precisely because all of this is true that of necessity it requires a response one way or the other. See, there's no such thing as the silent majority in this matter of faith in the living God. There's no such thing as I have this personal little faith that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, you're either in or you're out. So Jesus continues in verse 47, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. That is, the word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command that I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Now, stop and think for a minute here. What is John recording for us in these last verses? See, this is a summary of all that he's been telling us in the first 12 chapters, all that Jesus was getting to, that God sent his Son. When you see the Son, that means you've also seen the Father. Jesus is the light of the world. His words are the very words of God. Faith in him brings salvation. Rejecting him results in eternal judgment. In fact, the very word that he spoke will judge those who have rejected him. Think about that for a moment this morning. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? Those who are non-believers who have heard God's word but not responded in saving faith are going to face a judgment one day. And every bit of scripture that they've ever read or heard will stand in judgment of them. The very word that person and their life have presumed to stand in judgment over will now judge them. Why? Well, because the written word points to the living word. Let me just read a few verses again from chapter 1, and with this we close this morning. John tells us he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Behold your God today. If you are born again by God's Spirit, behold your God. If you're not yet born again, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And in one sense, it is that simple, but at the same time, it is breathtakingly profound. Thank you, Father, for saving your word and preserving your word over the years, over the centuries. Thank you for putting it in our mother tongue, and not just in one particular translation, but in varying translations. We have it. Thank you that you've gifted men and women who have understood you, who've walked well with you, who have understood the truth about the truth. We hear Paul telling the Corinthians, What do you have that you didn't first receive? So if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Lord, all that we have is a gift from you. It is by your grace and by your mercy that we have that, that we are at this point. And so, Lord, we remember again what we read last week from Isaiah 55 and would ask that you would honor your word, that your word would not return to you void. In my life as a teacher here today, in each of our lives, believers and non-believers, Lord, may it not return to you void, but please accomplish in us those things that you would send it to do. We ask that you would glorify your name. We ask that you would help us, Father, to become more conformed to your Son. For Jesus' sake, we ask this. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.